Let's pick up reading in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, and it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he donkeys and men servants and maid servants and she donkeys and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go away. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God, help us to see your glory tonight. You've made all things for yourself. Help us to glorify thee tonight. Meet with us, shine your face upon us, aid us in our understanding of this text. God, help us to apply it to our lives. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we began chapter 12, we began to look at Abram. And as we began the chapter, we saw the beginning of God's covenant with Abram. God told Abram, if you remember, to get thee out of thy country, as chapter 12 had started, away from thy kindred, away from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And God makes an unconditional promise here to Abram that he will make of him a great nation. He's going to bless him. He will make his name great, and further, God will bless those that bless Abram. And he also says that he will curse those who curse him. And finally, the big promise, the one in which that has gospel significance, it says, In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. At some point in time, this Abrahamic covenant kind of unfolds in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. At some point in time, we're going to go back and kind of tie in some of the more spiritual aspects of this covenant. But really, with what we see, according to human logic, those things that God has promised to Abram here, they really seem illogical. Because Abram is 75 years old. We learn later that his wife is, in fact, 10 years younger than him. They have absolutely no children. And further, God says or tells them to get away from your home, that which you're familiar with. Get away from your family. Get away from your land, your properties. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And really, the odds seem stacked against Abram. It's not that they seem unlikely. It's that they seem to be an impossibility. In verse 4 of chapter 12, said, Abram departed. Now, we noticed in our last sermon together that Abram's faith is not perfect, though it does mature throughout this narrative. It develops as we continue to go through it. Abram was not perfectly obedient. God continuously tests Abram so that his faith would, in essence, become stronger. Last week, we saw that Abram departed from his land. And God brought him through the land of Canaan. We just read about that, where Abram would have certainly noticed all of the inhabitants of the land. In fact, he would have noticed that they would have been Canaanites, which we know were a very pagan, very mean group of people. And God said to him in verse 7, he said, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And so God tells Abram that he's going to give him this land, or give this land to his offspring. Again, Abram has absolutely no offspring yet, and God promises to give his offspring this particular land that is already inhabited. Again, this seems like an utter impossibility, and yet, what do we read that Abram does? Well, he sets up an altar and he worshiped the Lord. We see Abram's faith here. He seems to advance in degree. He trusts in God's promises, and therefore he worships God. Then while in the land of Canaan, he goes to a specific place called Bethel, which means the house of the Lord. And he sets up another altar for sacrifice. And so we really pick up tonight in verse 10, and we're going to see another test. Verse 10, if you look back there with me, it says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." There was a famine in the land. Why? Well, partly, as we just mentioned, because of the sinfulness of the people of Canaan, but also partly because God sent it to be a test to Abram. And we talked in our last sermon about the wickedness of those Canaanites. God had sent this famine to the land. Now, allow me to point out a few things that we see here. We see that Egypt is mentioned really quite frequently in Scripture. And though it is an actual location, Egypt is also used typologically. It's also used metaphorically. It's used to represent the world system, and really a wrong alliance with the world. God's people are to stay away from Egypt. They're to stay away from the world. I think that Isaiah summarizes it best in chapter 31 when he says this, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Abram was just promised that his descendants would inhabit Canaan's land. And so God sends this famine really to be a test of Abram's faith. Now notice God's providential control here. You see, while God sends a famine to Canaan, Egypt, on the other hand, is bountiful. One place has little, one place has plenty. And God is providentially controlling each and everything so that His will ultimately be carried out. Now let me ask you this. What should Abram have done in this situation with the famine? Well, he should have trusted in God. Because God did not bring him out of the land of Ur to starve him to death. Abram should have stayed. He should have relied on that which God had promised. And this was what God was beginning to teach Abram. But Abram began to doubt the word of the Lord. And so he goes down to Egypt. And what's quite interesting is what is said in the second part of verse 10. It says, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. It doesn't say that he went down to Egypt to dwell there. You see, in the back of Abram's mind, he knew what God had just promised him, and yet he felt in that moment as if he needed to take everything into his own hands. He says to himself, "I will go down to Egypt not to dwell, but simply to sojourn. I will travel here, I will travel there, and I'll be there for a short stay until this famine passes over. But I will return to receive that which was promised to me. But if I am to eat, surely I must handle this matter on my own. I must get out of Canaan's land. Even though it's been promised to my descendants, I have to get out of here. And it's oftentimes that when the flesh is tempted, man is really the most vulnerable. Abram's belly spoke to him more than the voice of the Lord. A famine came, the threat of no food, and thus he doubted God's promises. There is an interesting feature about the Word of God to me. You see, the Bible continuously mentions the failures of the saints, even the most lofty of the saints. Consider this, if the Bible was not a divinely inspired book, and if it was written by mere men, and if Abram is set up to be a hero as he is in the Bible, then why would men give such details of such failure? You see, this is just one of those evidences that confirm the authenticity of the Bible and prove that these things are written for us to be of instruction. Paul says in Romans 15:4, he says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, look with me at verses 11 through 13. It's there we read, and it came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. As Abram and his wife Sarai struck out for Egypt, they're approaching the land. Abram looks at his wife and he says, I know that you're a fair woman to look upon. Ladies, if your husband ever begins a sentence in that manner, go ahead and cut him off right there, because he wants something. But nevertheless, Abram's wife was fair to look upon. And Abram feared that when the Egyptians would look upon her, they would desire to take her as their wife, even if that meant murdering him. But maybe if he could convince them that she was his sister, which was a half-truth we'll learn about later on, the Egyptians might be kind and show favor toward them both. Now let me point out a few things here. First, we read that phrase, when the Egyptians see thee. Notice what is really emphasized in this verse. Abram thought that the Egyptians were going to look lustfully at his wife. And there is also the possibility that as they looked at her, they would be so lustful after her that they would even be willing to kill him in the process at the expense of their lust. The godlessness of the people of Egypt is really in view here. And I think that this verse further highlights the darkness of sin's curse upon the world. We talked about that this morning. That black backdrop that God had actually called Abram out of. Now, I also want you to see the trajectory of what's taking place here. In the life of Abraham, he first doubted the promise of God on the account of the famine. He turned to care for himself instead of depending on God. Notice that this doubt then leads to sin, and sin that actually goes on to affect other people. He left Canaan, and now guess who else is affected? Well, his wife is. In fact, his wife is going to end up suffering for this more than Abram is. Her chastity here is made vulnerable. And so we see that sin almost always has this ripple effect in which others are almost always affected by your own sin. And Abram's sin is also compounded. Not only did he leave Canaan for Egypt, but he also convinces his wife here to tell a lie. We're told in chapter 20 that Sarai is actually Abram's half-sister. But what is highlighted here is that any half-truth is an outright lie. And so it is in the eyes of God. And that's a valuable lesson for us to consider tonight. That takes us back to the ninth commandment. So Abram is really spiraling downward because he started in sin. Now he's attempting to use his own wisdom to solve his own predicament that's before him. And he can't call upon the name of the Lord because and ask for wisdom in this situation because he's already walking contrary to God's will. And so he's going to try to resolve this predicament in his own way. And so he tells his wife that she needs to lie. Look at verse 14 and 15. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, and the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So it were, the Egyptians saw Abram's wife, and as they came into Egypt, they saw that she was fair, and the princes of Egypt saw her. The princes of Egypt are more than likely the different officers in Pharaoh's court. And so, of course, they run. They tell Pharaoh about this beautiful woman who's just entered into the land, and Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now look where Abram's sin had gotten him. His wife had, in fact, been taken from him. In fact, as we mentioned, Abram's wife is put in a worse situation than Abram is because she's brought to the house of Pharaoh. Now, we need to talk about this language, the house of Pharaoh. This is not to say that she was brought into Pharaoh's bedroom or his chambers and her chastity violated. The house of Pharaoh would have been an area in the palace where basically Pharaoh's wives and his concubines would have been kept. I think that Esther provides us with some cultural context to see how this would work. I want to read to you a couple verses from the book of Esther. It says in Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, "So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things of her purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given to her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Assyrus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil, with myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for purifying of the women." So we see that this is quite customary of the time, where the king's wives and concubines would go through this sort of purification process. They'd have access to oils and sweet perfumes and so forth. Now look at verse 16, and we read this, "And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he donkeys and men servants and maid servants and she donkeys and camels." Pharaoh, thinking at this time, at least, that Sarai was Abram's sister, he treated Abram well for her sake. Now, the way in which this is written, it seems to be implied that Pharaoh gave to Abram sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, and camels on account of Sarah. But I want you to watch what happens in verse 17. "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. For the sake of Abram's wife Sarai, the Lord sent great plagues to Pharaoh. And not only to Pharaoh, but to the whole house, to prevent Sarai's chastity from being violated." And then we read in verse 18, "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" How did Pharaoh find out that Sarai was Abram's wife? Well, we can't say for certain, but I am inclined to think that the Egyptians certainly were a religious bunch. I think that Pharaoh would have thought that the plagues that were sent upon him and upon his whole house was some sort of divine displeasure from the gods. And so he begins to reason. And as he begins to reason, he wants to know why there's such displeasure of the gods. And he would have considered the fact that he had just acquired a new acquisition to his house. Things were going fine before Sarai. So I believe he summons her. And of course, I do believe she probably told the truth in that moment. Now again, we can't say that. That's speculation a bit, but it makes sense. But there are two other things that I want to highlight about these verses. It is a theme of Scripture that God exercises His dominion and His authority over the highest, the loftiest rulers of the land, the kings, the pharaohs, and so forth. And He does this in order to display His power. This is certainly true of the latter pharaohs in history. This was true of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who was brought to a place where he actually acted like a wild beast. We often see God displaying His power over the highest and loftiest human kings. In Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 4, God sits on His throne, it says, and He laughs at those earthly rulers who think that they are invincible. Why do the heathen rage, Psalm 2 says, and the people imagine a vain thing? You see, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So let us notice these examples of Scripture and praise the Lord for His power and His sovereignty. But there's also a second thing that I want to point out. The Egyptians were certainly pagan. But notice that Pharaoh, what he says here. He says, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Now this is really interesting to me. Even a pagan ruler has this sense of virtue or morale to him. Pharaoh had no idea who the true God was. There was no law of God at this time. There was no Ten Commandments. So where does this virtue, where does this morality come from? Does that not tie us back to man being made in the image of God? The sermon that we talked about a couple Sundays ago. Man's very conscience bears the fingerprints of God. This is just another one of those proof texts. Now look with me at the last two verses. Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh sent Abram away and commanded that he would be sent away unharmed. Nobody was allowed to touch them. Now you think about how God has His hand in this. Had Pharaoh not sent Abram away, who knows how long Abram would have stayed in Egypt. He may not have ever come out of Egypt. But God had His hand in bringing Abram back exactly to where he needed to be. Now I want to zoom out for our last few minutes together and I want to see the big picture. First, I want you to recall the unconditional nature that we talked about of the covenant that God makes with Abram. Abram sinned. He doubted the promises of the Lord. He convinced his wife to lie. He almost got Pharaoh to commit adultery. And yet God remained faithful. If you recall, one of the things that God had told Abram was that I will bless thee. Which brings me to my second point. Look back at verse 16. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, talking about Pharaoh. And he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and men servant and maidservants and she donkeys and camels. As Abram was in Egypt, you see that he acquires wealth here. Now, don't misunderstand this and think that God is rewarding Abram for his disobedience, but God works in spite of Abram's disobedience to accomplish that which He promised. He told Abram that He would bless him. And that's what He does. He told Abram that his enemies would actually be God's enemies. So what does God do here? Well, He sent the plagues against Pharaoh. And not only Pharaoh, but Pharaoh and his house. God does exactly what He promised He would. Now, panning out a bit more, consider this. There are times where God permits sin in order that His greater glory be displayed. We're going to talk about that in an upcoming sermon. God does not cause us to sin. Man sins by his own voluntary will. But God so restrains His grace from man to permit them to fall in order to achieve His greater purposes. That's what we see with this story with Abram. Through Abram's failure, Abram would learn a dependence on God. He would receive a fuller measure of faith. God would still work through Abram's failure to accomplish all His purposes. Here we see that Abram began to acquire wealth, but we see in this narrative also God's sovereignty over all things. And there's a lesson in that for us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." What can we learn from this? Well, when the Lord permits us to go through a test, the reality is we should rejoice. Because it's a means of our faith being strengthened. It's a means of God giving something to us to accomplish his purposes. It is always much harder when God brings about his purposes in spite of our rebellion than when we are obedient. So let's ask the Lord tonight for the grace needed to be obedient to him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, we praise you for your power. You are the high and lofty one, for who can stay your hand? God, we praise you that through covenants you have created a people for yourself. May we be a people that magnifies the name of the Lord. Help us, God, to be faithful to you, to depend on you with a childlike faith. God, be with us now as we break. Be with this fellowship that we have together. These things we ask in your most blessed name. Amen.